Thank you for your kind words of welcome. And come to my second talk on message on revival. And I take it for granted that we are here because we are concerned and we are burdened regarding this matter. And you find this book there at the back, it has a word by Thomas Charles. He says, unless revivals come at frequent intervals, then preaching will lose its zeal and power, and iniquity will abound in the land. And I think most certainly we are living in a time when iniquity abounds. Now, we qualify in that at least. Now, last night I looked at the, I'm trying to keep a theme when God comes, and the first one was regarding a period in the life of King David, and the famous verse, when thou hearest a sound, thou art going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And that is, he had already defeated the Philistines, but they reassembled again, and he did seek the face of God rather than just taking for granted. And there are just three things that came to our attention. That there is a time for them to wait for the sound in the mulberry trees. And there is time also to wait upon God. And that waiting is a very active and an eager and a waiting of anticipation as well. It's not an indolence or an indifference. There is a time also to stir, to be stirred, and to stir for the things of God and to take action, knowing that God is with them. A time to sacrifice and to be willing in such situations to do anything for Him and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we gave a heading or a title for that, was the sound of a going. This time is more of a breeze. We'll have the word sound again, really. It's more of the breeze of heaven, I would call it, or the rushing of a mighty wind. But it's not actually a wind, it's as a mighty wind, so it's really a spiritual thing. So my text tonight is in Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we're thinking primarily then of times of refreshing. It's something very lovely and very encouraging in that word, because we all like to think, how do you feel? I feel quite refreshed. But this is for the church, but it also is for the individual Christian as well, but particularly for the corporate body. When the Holy Spirit comes upon His people in an extraordinary way, and there is great blessing in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, there is a background to this one, and the background is Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is unique. It happened once, and that is essential to remember. But every revival reflects something of Pentecost. There is that connection. So you cannot really divorce Pentecost. It's not a series of Pentecost. One Pentecost, many revivals that are a reflection of really of that which happened at Pentecost. You remember when Peter was preaching, he said this word, he was quoting, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that Joel in the Old Testament saw such a time and such a blessing coming. And it shall come to pass on the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what Peter is saying, you've seen these great signs and wonders taking place, great preaching, great miracles, and tremendous manifestations of the power of God. And he's saying, this is that which Joel spoke of. And so if we did see again in our day and generation a time of revival, we'd say, this is that which happened in the early church and also in the Old Testament as well. But it takes on a different feature in the New. The Old Testament, it is a deliverance which is a physical one from their enemies, as well as the preservation of the faith of Jehovah and of true religion at that time. So there are similarities and yet a difference at the same time. Now we're looking at a New Testament one. Now then, this is our desire. And nevertheless, in times of refreshing, we must remember this, that they are essential. Quite honestly, we are in a mess. We really are. And there is nothing that we can do of our own strength. And it is time to seek the Lord. Have you noticed sometimes with people that have been unwell, and I'm not belittling this, and they've tried one doctor after another, and no one's been able to help them, and then last of all, they try God. You know, and I can remember during the last World War, for example, when everything else seemed to fail, they had a day, the king called for a day of prayer. Let's try God. I'm not showing any kind of criticism of that. It's just saying he's last on the list. And it seems as if in the Church of Jesus Christ, that he seems to be last on the list to turn to. We will turn to our own effort and various things. Now then, I refer to a quotation regarding that when revival does not come at regular interest, there will be a degeneration in preaching. It will lose its power. It will lose its vigor. And also, at the same time, iniquity abounds. Now, we should care about this, and we should be concerned. Now, running, I'm not belittling anybody who makes a humanitarian effort, but actually, running around just a few here and there does not turn a nation, does not turn a people. We need something far greater and far more powerful than just a myriad little organizations trying to do this, that, and the other. And I'm sure, like you, like myself, we call the kind of mail that comes freely, and very difficult to open the front door if you've been away a week. And I get the kind, there's another idea, an evangelical idea usually, or semi-evangelical, we should do this, and we should do that, and we should do the other, but they never seem to come to anything, although I admit that they are sincerely based. Now, revival is indeed a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And such times are essential. But the chief end of revival is something that we can forget, easily forget about. We're inclined to think, almost like I suggested now, we need a revival because of the mess we're in. Well, it's true, that would happen, things would get better. But really, really, our concern should be that God should be honored. It is the glory of God. I'll ask you a question. Now, you know, when you hear somebody speaking or some people talking, and they speak of God in the vilest, most derogatory fashion, you feel terrible, don't you? You know why you feel terrible? Because you know that God is holy, God is pure, God is true. And an awful feeling goes through you. You feel you'd like to say something. You're afraid of saying something because you feel you get a great deal of views of doing so. But there's something in us that wants to be protective of the honor and the name of God. Now, that is really what I want to emphasize here. We desire revival for many reasons. There are many benefits. But primarily, that in this land of revivals at one time, that God should be honored. He is honored in his own people when they respond to him. He is honored and glorified when he adds to the church many converts. He is honored and glorified then. The prime objective is the honor and glory to God. And we ask ourselves, do we really want this? That's the question I ask myself. And is it going to cost me? Is it going to cost me in time? Is it going to cost me emotionally? If I am a difficult person in my church, does it mean that I shall have to confess my sin? Does it mean that I have to put things right? Now, I can remember accounts from in my own family, they talked about the Old Port Revival, accounts that I could not in any way understand then, but you remember them from your childhood days. But now from hearing and reading about revivals and so on, these things happen. For example, if you're in revival here now, and let's pretend that Evan Roberts is there and he's praying, quiet, and people are waiting for him to speak, and at the same time, the Spirit of God comes upon the congregation. And then somebody there calls to an elder who'd be sitting in the big seat there. He said, I've hated you because of what you did. Will you forgive me? And this one gets up and says, I freely forgive you. Now, I thought, how frightening. You know, how very frightening. Now, has it got to be a public thing like that? Not of necessity. But what they were telling me is that sometimes things were done in not exactly the right way. They could have done it privately. It happened like that. And I went, well, that scared me. I thought, I don't think I'd like meetings like that. I don't think I'd like to see people having to go to people that they've been deliberately awkward with. A minister with elders with, or deacons with, vice versa, and members and so on, making peace at great cost. And the first one to move is very difficult for that person. Revival is a very disturbing thing. You want it. You want it. You care enough about the honor of God. Care enough about the terrible state of Tredegar and Brynhawr, Cardiff, for these places. You care enough that God might be honored in the unclean streets and in the nightclubs and in the things that we have today. You care enough to say, yes, I am willing. I am willing to do anything. I am willing to respond in any way but to see this wonderful miracle taking place. Or are we going to say, well, I'm not going to put myself out. I don't see why I should be humiliated. I don't see why I should have to be exposed. And therefore you say, no, I won't. So I will forego it all and let those people go hurtling to hell. What do you really want? What's the price tag? You see. Now, I know it's in God's sovereignty, but there is a responsibility. Now, I've got little headings here. The source of grace, where it comes from, where does revival come from? Now then, the times of refreshing, notice, from the presence of the Lord. From there, so it begins its journey from a very clean, a very pure, and a very wonderful place. Now, do we? Now, this is a big question that you and I have to answer in our own hearts today. Do I really believe in God? Do I really believe in heaven? Do I really believe in hell? Do I really believe in a day of judgment? We are not able to say whether we shall live tomorrow. We have no idea. Are we ready? Are we ready? Do we really believe? Do we really believe that this is God's church and upon us is given a great responsibility? Now, what about God? I'm going to use a hymn and go from that. Do you remember it? Well, I'm sure. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And there are hymns like that that try to capture, they cannot completely, that they endeavor to capture something of the majesty and the glory and the beauty and the wonder of God. Thy justice, like mountains high soaring above. Wonderful phrases, but wonderful as they are, they can never really capture the real thing itself, God himself and the presence of God himself. Scripture helps us. James said in the first chapter, verse 17, he said, did you know this? That everything that's good comes from him. That everything that's perfect comes from him. And he put it like this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turning. Father of lights, that he is pure and holy, and thrice holy God, and that every perfect and every good gift comes from him, from the Father above. So you might say, well, where did this church or that church get a blessing? From above, from the Father of lights, not by our intensity, not by our pleading, although it may be necessary to do that, but from God himself and the unchanging God. Now, that is essential to remember. The God of the revivals, of the hundreds and hundreds of revivals in Wales, the God of those revivals is still our God. He's still there. He has not diminished in power. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. You might say, well, look at Tredegar, look at Brynmawr, all these towns, places, villages. There's evidence there of these huge places of worship. Some are already being taken down. I know one firm that takes two chapels down a week. Now then, huge, huge places. Now, what do they tell us? Something wonderful happened. And these towns were villages, remember then. They were the big villages, but villages, they were not the size they are now. Now they're empty, or the churches are smaller, and less attend. So why do they need those huge places, beautiful buildings? Because something happened from above. Something special happened. And it came from the throne of God himself. And it came to his people. These are blessed times. And they come from the throne. I began to think then tonight about the throne. And I thought of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there in the very center of it all. And there immediately surrounding them, what's called the four beasts, but actually high order of angels looking in each direction as if they were guardians in a way. And then the 24 elders and the various colors of emerald and so on in circles around. And if you look at various verses in the book of Revelation, it is as if really there's the Godhead, those are the celestial figures, there are 24 elders, and then all these wonderful, wonderful sights in ever broadening circles, and then the company of angels, innumerable angels, and then the multitude of the saved, all singing, glory to God, and worthy is the Lamb. It's a beautiful and it's a wonderful sight. Now, blessing comes from there. Think. Blessing comes from there, from that throne. He has got time to look upon us wretched little people in our pathetic little chapels. He's got time to send blessing from there. And he's more anxious to give than we are to ask or to receive. It comes from the throne. He brings strength in times of persecution. He gives power in time of revival. He gives a myriad loving kindnesses and tender mercies to his people and to his church. And it comes from the source, who is God himself. How large is your God? How large is your God? I can remember when I came from the country to Cardiff to live. I had been full ever since I can remember, from about the age of, well, really seriously, from about the age of 13 or 14. But really, I had been known a lot about it from the age of 7. But more kind of in an understanding way then. But then I came to Cardiff, and I'd almost despaired, you know. Almost despaired. Where is he? Why does he not come? Why does he tarry like this? And I remember speaking to my mother, she picked it up and she said, you know, your God is a very small God. I said, well, doesn't he come to towns, little towns and villages? Don't you think that he can move Cardiff with one little breath? Think of the majesty now. Let us think of the majesty and the immensity of God. Think of our little solar system, big as it is, tiny as it is in the order of things, the galaxy, the universe beyond. And God is greater than that, and we are worried that one little world or one country is too big, too powerful, too modern, that a breath from him won't move him. Of course they will. Only the finger of God needs to move, and we shall be moved. How big is our God? Large petitions will bring for your coming to a king. Don't forget what he's like. Go back to King David. You know, he forgot. And he forgot in a way when you might say, well, poor David, he meant well. He was now king of Israel. And he, in the example that I'm giving you, he was king of Israel. And he desired one thing very, very much. In the temple, in the place prepared, there was no, in the tent prepared, there was no Ark of the Covenant. Temple not there yet. No Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant meant a great deal to the people of Israel. In it were the Ten Commandments. It's kind of a box-like thing. And a golden lid, which represents the life of Christ that fulfilled the law. It used to be sprinkled with the blood of an animal that represented the wages of sin of Calvary being paid in our stead. In shadow, the gospel there. But it meant something special, because if it was something like this table here, and then there'd be two cherubic figures, and looking at the spot where those flowers are there, and at a special time, in the presence of God, God would reveal himself in some particular way, and they called it the Shekinah glory. And the people outside would know that God was speaking to the high priest. They would know that. So they were to take this Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them, because that meant God was with them. It was so important. But he had been taken by the Philistines, and for a very long time. And the people had forgotten even to care. They'd forgotten even what the presence of God meant. They'd forgotten even what the Shekinah glory meant at all. It had gone to mean absolutely nothing to them at all. But King David knew, I must have God. And I must honor God. And so the Philistines were very glad indeed to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant, because it brought disaster to their idols, of Dagon and so on. And so they put him on a new cart, the Ark of the Covenant, an oxen. And terrible things happened. It seemed as if it would fall. And Uzzah felt it save it from falling. And by touching the Ark, God killed him. Then David went home to do his homework. He was very frightened. He was very distressed. He was a little bit angry. He said, well, what more can I do? I have permission from the Philistines to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, and I have a resting place for it at home. I want to take there so that God will be with us in his lovely presence. This is terrible. How can you please this God that kills this man here just for touching the Ark? Then he reads. He finds that it must not be upon a new cart, but on staves, and on the shoulders of Levites, priests of the time. And they, before they could touch it, had to sanctify themselves and prepare themselves, lift the staves on their shoulders with the Ark of the Covenant, and walk. Now, what does that mean? God is particular. And we've forgotten this. We've gone to believe in the generation we're living in that we can worship him as we like, sing any words that we like, behave as we like, dress as we like, anything at all. It doesn't matter, because God won't do anything. God doesn't do anything. When did he last strike a person dead for carelessness? But we forget, you see, when God is on the move, anything can happen. In one of the awakenings in the Hebridean island, there was a man of great blasphemy. He's having a ride on some lorry on the way back, and he said, I wouldn't go to one of those meetings if it was the last thing I would do. And he fell off and died. Does happen. You cannot play with God. So when you enter now,
that we're asking in this realm for this dimension to come in. We're asking for a wonderful thing, and we're asking for a terrifying thing at the same time. And we're asking for something that will search God's people and be with us. Do we want it? In our hearts, do we really want it? Good idea, I might say. Later, not now, mañana, but not now. Do we really want him? And to realize that he is a holy God, and he comes on his terms. His blessing comes from him. So it has a particular character. He is holy, therefore the blessing will be clean. And anything that is unclean will be dealt with. The blessing will be holy. And anything that is unholy will be dealt with. He is pure. And anything that's impure will be dealt with of necessity, because the presence and the blessing comes from the heart of God and from the throne of God to his people. That's the first thing. Now then, the sweet breeze of grace. There's an account of one here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. At least these were waiting. The ones that didn't want to have gone, probably. These were waiting. And they were of one accord, one spirit there. And suddenly, how many times in revival, that word suddenly. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now the sound as a sound, it's a sound from heaven, is not a wind, as of a rushing mighty wind. It is something that is spiritual and very profound. Now, the two instances I can think of come to my mind now. I'll give the one I know less about, first of all. When I was a young person, I was asked to kind of an essay on the 1859 revival of 13 to be read for the whole church. Everybody had to do something in their turn. And one of the accounts, it's a lovely one, you may be familiar with it, that revival had come in 1859, that one, yes, to all the neighboring towns in Merionisha, except Dolgelle, the county town. The churches are packed with people praying and pleading and asking God to come to them. He didn't. But he came to all the surrounding towns and villages, but not to Dolgelle. That happens in revival. You can have revival in this village, passes this one, and revival in the next. Cannot explain it. It's in God's sovereignty. So the children got together, and they went to the minister's vestry or the elder's vestry and prayed, began to pray the Lord's Prayer. And it was late, and they were frightened. And as they prayed, the place shook as a rushing mighty wind came. And they fled. They took the short way home, which normally they would be terrified through the cemetery. But as they were at home, saw hundreds of people, for apparently no reason at all, are coming out of their homes and filling the churches. And he had come suddenly. It's an amazing thing. When God is on the move, nothing will stop him. There's another account. Remember probably Helen Roosevelt, you'd have heard her speaking. And she spoke of the revival that she witnessed and was part of eventually, where she was a missionary. And going to one village, it was a strange thing. She said, the village is on fire. So hurry up. When it got there, there was no fire. The fire is in the sky. When it got there, the people said, it closed all the shutters of the church, and they were lying around the perimeter because they heard the sound of rushing mighty wind. And then the sound changed to two different sounds. People wailing in repentance for their sin, and people rejoicing in the Lord. Then eventually the wailing got less, and the rejoicing got more. God dealing with his people, those who are ready. You know, those who had ready and prepared their hearts, had their slate clean in a way, were rejoicing, and the others had much to put right, and had to put it right, and they too began to rejoice. Now, things like that happen. They're supernatural things. They are unusual things. We're not used to them because we have forgotten. We don't speak about the presence of God. We speak about a good sermon or a good singing or nice people or a friendly orientated church. Do we want a breeze from heaven? Now then, there is a silence, you see. There's a silence in the church about him. When did you hear last, after a service, people talking about the Lord? When? Think now. Or talking about what he meant to them and the wonderful things of God. When did you hear? I've been in the company of such people who might say, it's weird, it's a noise, Lord, it's catching. You find you want to talk about nothing else at all. It's the most remarkable thing. Do we hear it? In fact, the conversation immediately goes to something else. This is how we are. Now then, there is a silence towards God. There's a silence in the things about God. We may have sung well, we have listened well, we have listened to the reading of the Bible well, but there is a silence towards God. He didn't hear anything. And in that book of remembrance, he's not saying, note that, write that down. Remember in Malachi. And the book of remembrance was brought out to note the lovely things that his saints were saying and even thinking. Note it. It's worth putting down in the book of remembrance in glory. Now then, I wonder how many pages has he had to fill. Any at all, hardly, these days that we are living in. There is a silence about him. Distractions. There is a silence, but there is a noise. The noise of distractions cannot do good things. The noise of noisy meetings, the noise of new methodology and planning and scheming, and the noise of entertainment and making it amusing and attractive. But that noise fails to cover the silence towards God. We can be as noisy as we like. We can even have a superb Welsh Gaman Morgannwg singing festival, singing the most wonderful hymns, but unless the mood of God, all the singing and all the lovely word, there is still a silence towards God. That's the terrible thing. When he comes, he breaks that silence. He breaks into a church. He breaks into a life. He breaks into many individuals. And suddenly, he comes upon a person. And suddenly, he comes upon a church. And you say, well, we never knew it could be like this. Is it disorder? Maybe, but very orderly disorder, you know. It's not chaos. It may be very different, we don't know. It may just what it used to, with a great meaning and a depth, which whatever it is, but we will be recognized that the holiness of God has entered our church, and the holiness of God has come to us and to our hearts and is searching us. And the purity of God is searching my thinking out, my motives, my desires, my ways, and the totality of my life, and what I am in secret, and what I am in my heart. That's revival. It deals with us. It deals with the church. And it deals with sin in the church as well. Now, the signs of his presence, the classical thing, that Sprague put in his book. In a true revival, these things should be noticed in the midst of all these dealings with men and women. A revival of scriptural knowledge. Now we have many Bibles today, many versions. There are a few versions in Welsh, quite a lot of versions in English. And yet I would say that more people read their Bible when there was one version than read their Bibles with this multitude of versions. I'm right? Less people read now. They may have a row of different versions, but read it less. I'm not advocating one or the other. I'm just saying for all these efforts, you know, because if you listen to the revival people praying, scripture verses were weaving in their prayers. They brought the promises of God before him, and they reminded him. A revival is a revival of scriptural knowledge. Verses stay in your mind. And in times of trouble, a verse will come. In times of joy, a verse will come. In times of affliction, a verse will come. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge. It is a revival of vital piety. Not just being pious in the obnoxious way, but a robust thing, that pious, clean, pure, honest godliness, and the revival of practical obedience, that we submit ourselves to the will of God. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you, even things like that that are most difficult to submit to, that we submit to those things as well. And the gospel is highlighted. It says here, repent ye therefore, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, here is the gospel. And yet there's something here to point out to you. To believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To believe in the blood of Jesus Christ and the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To believe that he died as a penalty for our sin. Yes. To believe that it is essential to approach him through repentance and faith. That is there. Yes. Also to know that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. The heart of the gospel. That is highlighted so you can say that in a time of revival, who is exalted? It is Christ. And as Christ is exalted, God is glorified. So that is really the sequence of events. But here, there is a new emphasis. Repent ye therefore, that your sins may be blotted out. The emphasis is on repentance. How little we hear about this. There is so much in the church, the evangelical church, to be forgiven. There is so much to be confessed. There is so much to turn away from. Am I right? In all our hearts, search them. So much to be forgiven. So much to be confessed. So much to turn away from. You want revival? Are we really interested? How do we feel? Isaiah put it like this very well. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And it captures something of that feeling of far away. In Malachi, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 7, people say, well, what have I got to repent of? They in the world need to repent. We don't need repentance. We come to chapel. We give the collections. Make our contribution in all sorts of ways. I did some painting, whatever I did in the church, you know, or some carpentry or something or another. I don't need to repent. I tell you who needs to repent. It's very similar. Even from the days of your fathers, says God, you've gone away from me. From mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, listen to the promise, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But they say, wherein shall we return? We've never been away. Return unto me, says God, and I will return unto you. And say, saying to our churches now, and he's saying to us here tonight in particular, and he's saying, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And I say, well, we don't need to return. We're there already. We don't need to return. We don't need to repent. We're all right. And he says, but you have robbed me. And he gives an example, tithes and offerings. You've robbed me. You've done things of self-gratification, and not for me. What is repentance? Well, let's go through what repentance is not. You may perform it in actions, without repenting in the hearts. Now listen carefully to all these. You may perform in action without repenting in the hearts. You don't change. But you admit it, but you don't change. You may confess the word of true repentance. I repent. And never repent in your hearts. You may experience the emotion of repentance and are very tearful without the effect of it in your life, the fruits of it. You may repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. I repent because I'm terrified and frightened. Not because I hate the sin that holds me so tightly. I hate the sin that comes between me and God. You may repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. You say what repentance is not. You may talk about sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. That is, if you could be eloquent in pulpit, and so I can say, we should repent, and we should do this, that, the other, and yet that person in his heart has never repented. In private, he's remained the same. He dwells and fantasies on the same things, immoral, bad things, whatever things they are. He stays there. Nobody sees, nobody knows. Why should I repent there? Nobody knows or sees it. You repent so generally that you never repent at any specific sin at all. Well, I repent generally about everything without really thinking about anything in particular. You may attempt repentance of your sin whilst consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. Yes, I repent. I think sin is terrible. Oh, I think it's absolutely awful, but leave the back door open. You may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin, you know. There are all sorts of ways of doing it that are wrong. Now, what's the right way? See, this is the path that we're talking about. I'm talking about the cost of it, and do we really want it? Do we care enough about the honor of God, and do we care enough about the mess we're in? Repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God. So I change my mind towards sin and say, sin is vile. And I'm trapped in it. Sin is vile. Hate it. God is holy, and I know it. So it's a change of mind in regarding sin and God. It is an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by the fruits of obedience, right? It is an inward turning. The evidence will be in your obedience to God and the fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness of your life. To go on, it is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated. Those are not my words, but aren't they good? Think of it. It is hating what you once loved, your darling sins, and loving what you once hated. That's boring, that's this, that's the other. It's a miracle of grace, you know. Repentance, you can see, is a gift from God. Don't try and supplant it with a kind of puny, pathetic human effort. But do we want this? Will we pay this price for God's honor? But we are refreshed. We are refreshed. And our soul is uplifted. And we wouldn't know if all the congregation were singing, or we were singing solely, a solo. It's a time of refreshing. And you're listening, as in Jonathan Edwards' revival, the people listen with an eagerness, as if almost they were in the pulpit with the preacher himself, with an eager anticipation. What's this? It refreshed their souls. It made a lovely kind of fragrance within their hearts and their being had filled them. This is refreshing. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath days. Why? They were days of refreshing. And walking with the Lord were days and time of refreshing, to walk with Him and to talk with Him. Is that but to get there? Where are we? Thy people shall be willing a day of thy power in the beauties of holiness. Would you be willing to ask to be brought there? It will be a struggle for every one of us in some way or another. There'll be a cost to be paid by every one of us in some way or another. But are we willing? Do we want Him that much? Do we want Him? Notice now something about the particular nature of God. David Morgan, in the 1859 revival, and it had been a particularly blessed meeting, and the Spirit had come upon wave, for hours on end, and it had gone on for I don't know how many hours, it was said in the book. And he was walking home, and a young man was accompanying him over the mountain. And the young man said to him, David Morgan, he said, wasn't it wonderful to feel the presence of God there today? Didn't God give you great unction? Didn't you preach, Mr. Morgan, with great authority? I don't think I've ever heard you preach like that ever in my life. Wasn't it wonderful, Mr. Morgan? And he didn't answer. So in a minute or two he tried again and said, Mr. Morgan, you preached excellently tonight. It was absolutely superb. It was a wonderful sermon. The theme was great. Mr. Morgan, my mind was riveted to what you were saying. Mr. Morgan, can you hear me? And then he broke the silence, and in Welsh he shouted out, to God be the glory, and not to man. Teaching this young man something. Don't praise me. Don't talk about me and my little sermon. But praise God and give glory to God. No wonder God used David Morgan. He got it right. It's for the glory of God. What would you like? What shall we have? What shall we have? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Shall I tell you what I want? Not one revival, but many. Sequences, here, there, everywhere, of people ringing each other up and saying, He's come to us, and He's with us. And another calling saying, He's here with us, and He's with us still, and He was yesterday. And each one was talking about the wonderful works of God. A man called Philip Doddridge just managed to get into the revival. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, and we are, aren't we? We're insulted and we're ignored and we're irrelevant. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Wake up! Put all thy beauteous garments on. Put on the robe of righteousness. Put all thy beauteous garments on, and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. Show who you are. And then I like this one, but because it says so much. It's like saying, enough is enough, Satan. Enough is enough. No more shall foes unclean, dirty, invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. Just think, that using any chapter, just as I'm here now, no more shall foes unclean, dirty, invade thy hallowed walls. No more shall foes do that No more shall hell's insulting host, Satan insults us. No more shall hell's insulting host, it's finished, their victory and thy sorrows boast. The time to boast of their victory and thy sorrow here in this instant was terminated. No more, says the Philip Doddridge. God is amongst us. No more shall Satan and his host boast. No more shall they boast. And boast about our sorrows. And boast about our long humbling. God from on high has heard thy prayer. Listen. His hand thy ruins shall repair. Think of the ruins, if you like, in the physical way of the churches. But I'm not thinking physically, but spiritually. Building them up. Here, there, where there was not, and there is another there. They're an indication that there are people there. Who are they? They are people that God has touched. In all sorts of little corners, in valleys and hills and rural places, everywhere you can think of. God from on high hath heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. A Satan will see the towers and battlements of the church of God shining with strength and with power. Grace shall dispose my heart and voice to share and echo back her joys, nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace. Do you want that? Do we? No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and their sorrows boast. But instead, a time of refreshing. Where did this refreshing come? From above. I'm in a time of affliction. Suddenly I'm refreshed. Where did it come? From above. Our church is changing. And worship has returned. How did it happen? From above. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But the path for us is to return. You need to return. To return. And he will return to us. And now shall we. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in thy name and in thy merits and ask thy blessing. O Lord, have mercy upon us, poor little things we are, and pray in this dear land, O Lord, that an old heart be kindled, O Lord, a holy fire. Grant this for thy name's sake. Amen.